Thank you so much, Wendy. It's a long passage, but it could be so much longer, so we kind of cut that a bit. So there's bits that I'll be talking about this morning that kind of around the edges of that. I think just I was reading the passage this morning, and as you do, you kind of like have extra bits then to say to your sermon. And just interesting how Jesus described people as asleep when he clearly knew that they were dead. He wasn't just being silly about it. He knew that they were dead. And it seems to me that I've been told that sometimes when I'm asleep, I take a lot of reviving. It seems like sometimes I'm almost dead. And so I want to use this as an excuse to say to you, if you feel overwhelmed by the need to sleep as I preach this morning, please feel free to drift off. I recall as a child, you know, going to church, and it was a big church, and English people always sit at the back, don't they? I mean, you know, it's a general principle that you sit at the back, thanks, Dania. And so it fills up from the back forward. And we had this very elderly lady who used to come along, and she sat right in the front row. So there was maybe half a dozen rows between her and the next group of people. And she would sit there, and she would, when the minister started to preach, and he preached for a long time, far longer than I'll preach this morning, 45 minutes generally, she would get out her knitting and she would start knitting. And obviously this made a little bit of a noise, but it wasn't really distracting. Part of the problem was she sat right in the front row. But and so after a few weeks, the minister sent the elders around to see her, and they kind of said, well, it's a bit off-putting you knitting, so really keep your knitting away. And so the next week she turned up, sat right in the front row as always, didn't pull her knitting out for the sermon, but within 5 minutes of the sermon she fell asleep, and she snored extremely loudly during the whole of the preacher's sermon. And so the next Sunday the knitting was back out, everyone was happy, nobody ever complained to her. So if you do feel like bringing knitting, then that's great as well, whatever it takes. So we've been looking at the character and life of Jesus. Who exactly is Jesus? And I think one of the things today is that this is the very kind of culmination of Jesus's healing miracles. There have been healings of people born deaf, blind, needing exorcism, and then there's been nature miracles, the walking on the water, things like that. But this is the very culmination of bringing somebody back who's been very much dead for a period of time. So I've preached maybe 500 plus sermons now, and one very wise person said to me that really, if you're a preacher, you have a central theme, a theme that you love to talk about, and all your sermons revolve around that. You say it in different ways, but basically you're saying the same thing. And for me, it is that my theme is that God loves you and me with an unutterably glorious, faithful, hopeful, and utterly and ultimately triumphant love. We know, don't we, that God will never forsake us, never let us go. Absolutely faithful. So this is, as I said, the climax, the last of the seven signs John gives us in his gospel to demonstrate that Jesus is God. And we're going to look at four phrases in this passage. So slide one, please, Nicola. So although this isn't about Jesus dying on the cross, in many ways it is. It kind of foreshadows, the death of Lazarus foreshadows the death of Jesus. And it's important for us to remember that as we look at this passage. Next slide, please. So we have this very interesting first point, that on hearing that Lazarus was sick, Jesus stayed where he was for 2 days. And obviously there was a sense of urgency, a need. Why didn't he respond straight away? Well, first of all, it seems that Jesus worked always to his Father's perfect timing. He wasn't pressurized by friends, foe, family, not even the pull of deep compassion within himself. He was willing and happy to wait for his Father's encouragement, for the Holy Spirit's guidance. But I love the message that was sent by Martha and Mary to Jesus. Lord, the one you love is sick. And we struggle, don't we, when somebody gets ill and we don't quite know what's going on. We often pray for their healing, but we don't necessarily know whether it's going to be a short journey or a long journey, when it's going to be a very difficult time, or whether just tests will be fine and they get back to normal. But I think that we can use those words when we pray to God. Lord, the one you love is sick. We can't force God to change his will, but we're called to bring those who are sick to him. So the second thing about this is very important to know where Jesus is geographically when he receives the news that Lazarus is ill. So next slide, please. So you've got two Bethanies. So that's very important to recognise. So we've got Bethany, which is above the Dead Sea. I think you can see in the sort of slightly darker colour to the right of Jericho. Bethany beyond the Jordan. And then we've got, right on the left-hand side, we've got next to Jerusalem, we've got Bethany in Judea. So Jesus was in Bethany beyond the Jordan when he heard the news that Lazarus, who was in Bethany in Judea, was ill. So, as we know, I think particularly from those who have been studying the Gospel of Mark, is that Jesus hunted more the edges and the edges of Israel as his ministry went on. He was very aware that the Pharisees and Sadducees were out to kill him. So he went to places which were beyond their kind of parameters. And the commitment of Jesus was then that he had to travel in towards Jerusalem if he was to help his friend. So we can deduce, firstly, that almost certainly Lazarus was dead when the messengers got to Jesus. The distance between the two Bethanies was a day's journey. We know that Jesus then waited 2 days after he received the news, and once he got to meet Martha, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. So one day for the messengers, Lazarus died on that when the messengers were on the journey. 2 days wait for Jesus, 1 day to travel back to Bethany. Why still did Jesus wait? Well, it seems it was to bring God's glory. We heard that, didn't we, in a recent study that we had on one of the earlier miracles where Jesus said, this man is not being born blind because his parents sinned, because he sinned, but to bring God's glory. So it's all about bringing God glory. Are you prepared to do that in your life, to live your life, to bring God's glory? Lazarus was dead, and that was in God's perfect plan. So for those of you of an age, this is a bit like the parrot in the Monty Python sketch. Lazarus was very dead indeed. And we know in Israel that burial was done on the day of death due to the very hot climate. And the Jews believed that after 3 days, the soul left the dead body. Lazarus should have just been a putrefying corpse. But when the stone sealing the tomb was rolled away, firstly, there was no smell. So that must have been a real interesting thing. First of all, Lazarus had been brought back to life to bring glory to God, to show that there is nothing that Almighty God cannot do. But we have to remember all along is that Jesus was not some form of Superman. He wasn't able to do what we are not able to do. He in fact said, you'll be able to do greater things than I have done. Incredible, isn't it? But the difference between us and Jesus is that at all times, Jesus knew and obeyed his Father's will. He didn't work to ordinary human ideas about what is possible with God. So the first challenge for us is to seek to obey God in our lives. How central is that to you? Are you happy following God? Maybe you're happy following God because now you're in green pastures. You think, yeah, this is all part of me coming to church and me saying my prayers every day. But what happens when the foundation, the very core of your life, is shaken? Is your contentment found in following Jesus wherever he takes you, whatever he calls you to? Or is it in any way conditional? And then secondly, next slide please. This is what Jesus declares. I am the resurrection and the life. So one of the great I ams in John. You remember that? We've been looking at some of the I ams. And this is a sense when Jesus says I am, he's saying I am God. But also the definiteness of what he says. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Now, I say this at just about every funeral I take. It amazes me how people who have no faith at all, and I take some funerals like that, they don't question this. What does this mean? He who believes in me will live even if he dies. So Jesus is very clear that there is a first death and a second death. And that eternity depends on, yes, our death, our first death, but not our second death. So I am the resurrection and the life. Remember that we worship Jesus. We don't necessarily worship the Bible. We worship Jesus as we are told about in the Word of God, the Bible. And we have these I ams to bring us to a sense of awe and worship. I am the good shepherd, we looked at, I think, last week. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world, and so on. I am the resurrection and the life. Now, I've never seen physical resurrection, but I've had the joy and the privilege of seeing resurrection of a broken person's existence, someone who is fully in the process of self-destruction, transformed to live a fully abundant life, bringing joy and new life to others through the way that their life has been transformed. So the sad thing for Lazarus was that he was resurrected in order to die again. And we can read just the next chapter on that the Jewish leaders are already saying, well, let's kill Lazarus now. So their remit has spread. So poor Lazarus, as soon as he's back from the dead, people are making plans to kill him. And then thirdly, next slide please. Jesus wept. So the shortest verse in the Bible, utterly powerful. For us today, these two words give us enormous encouragement. They demonstrate that not only did the Word become flesh, that which was there at the very beginning, but also that God continues to reach out, to empathize, to come amongst fallen, sad people who are in pain or struggling with life, and to bring healing, to bring new life, to bring out faith and spiritual life. We have somebody that we worship that feels and has felt just like we do. We looked at this as house group just before the summer break, and we just looked at these two words and we looked at other passages in the Bible. And one of the central things about Jesus is his compassion, his empathy. We wondered, where did that come from? Where did that recognition of people's pain come from? And then when you look at Jesus' early life, off to Egypt, threatened with death, being raised in a very difficult situation, we can see reasons why he would know empathy for others. So we have one that felt like we do. And these people that were around the tomb were to encounter God in their midst. This slightly comic sight of Lazarus, bound in strips of linen, coming waddling out. Jesus comes alongside us in our misery and feels our pain. He doesn't pat us on the head and say, yes, yes, I will make everything okay. He knew, didn't he? One of the big question marks about this verse is Jesus knew that Lazarus was going to be raised. Verse 11, he says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but now I will go and wake him up. Very simple. But we read that Jesus was still deeply moved. The Greek word used means to show such deep feeling that one snorts like a horse. You know, that comes out in that kind of feeling of all the emotion coming out. Jesus sees again the tragedy of death and man's impotence on the face of it. Now, I don't often quote from John Calvin, but here we go. John Calvin wrote, "Christ does not come to the sepulchre as an idle spectator, but like a wrestler preparing for the contest. Therefore, no wonder that he groans again, for the violent tyranny of death which he had to overcome stands before his eyes." So it cost Jesus effort, pain, energy to do this. And Jesus had come to overcome, to destroy, to defeat death. Death was no longer to be our master. The certainty of death, but the uncertainty of the hour of our death, is a source of grief throughout our life. I was listening to a radio program the other day, and they said, every day I wake up and I'm frightened of death. I think, wow, what a way to go. But must be loads of people like this. Some of us here maybe have that experience. We don't need to fear death anymore because Jesus is now our master. We know even as believers that death will one day come, but we no longer need to fear death because in Christ it is but the pathway through to complete fulfillment when the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of God's glory and grace. I was chatting to somebody, I won't name him, just before the start of this service, and he said that he was experiencing that sense of everything kind of falling off, you know, as we do, things gradually go wrong in an increasing kind of way. But always there's the knowledge that when we do pass on, we pass into a different world, into a world where we'll be fully healed, fully able to do all that we need to do, and fully able to enjoy joy without pain and without suffering. And then the hour is coming. Now, this is a big thing. We could work through the gospel looking at all the times when Jesus says the hour has not yet come. So John's gospel has begun with that amazing prologue of chapter 1. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And through these signs, John has shown us characteristics of Jesus Christ, like a multifaceted diamond. I'm really interested in people as a whole and as individuals, because you kind of have a view of somebody as you get to know them, and you think, they're this sort of person or they're that sort of person. But then they reveal something to you that you never saw coming, some different side of them altogether. And this is what Jesus does as we follow him. Jesus told his mother at the wedding feast at Cana that his hour had not yet come. Later in John 7, we read that the disciples challenge him to be more public, but he says the right time has not yet come. Towards the end of that chapter, the Jews tried to seize him, but cannot because his time had not yet come. What does this mean? Well, Jesus had everything in control. If you read through, if you've got an hour or so, read through the whole of John's gospel just in one gulp, and you'll see that John portrays Jesus as being in total control throughout. When he's surrounded by the Sanhedrin, 70 people, 68 probably of which were his enemies, he still remained true to himself. He remained resolute because he knew his Father. He knew that the hour had come. Christ's triumphant entry into Jerusalem, and in chapter 12 of John we read the words, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And the words on the cross, "It is finished, it is paid in full." So Lazarus has died, Jesus raises him, but there's a type of shadow, as we saw in slide 1, that falls forward towards Christ's death. The thought of it and the preparation for it hangs over that passage. So Jesus at one point had to perform miracles quietly. We read about him constantly saying to people, "Yeah, I've healed you of this, but don't go and tell anybody about it. Don't go and proclaim it. Keep it hidden." He rebukes the man who informs on him to the Jewish leaders, but now he stands just a couple of miles outside Jerusalem and brings a man back from the dead in front of many people. So the time is coming when there will be darkness, spiritual and physical, but this will be the hour when the Son is glorified, the reason why he came and was made flesh. So John's entire gospel looks forward to the cross, that event when Satan thought he was victorious, but brings life and the destruction of death as a horror that should keep us in its thrall throughout our lives. So finally, just to ask the question, this is a verse in Job. I find Job very interesting to read, because although we say that Job trusted God throughout, there's lots of passages where he seems to doubt the integrity of God. But Job gets to the point where he says, though God slays me, yet will I trust him. Are you prepared to follow Jesus Christ, come what may, because you love him? Is your relationship with God transactional? Is it, if I do this for God, then he will do that for me? Or is it a relationship of love, where even when he takes you down some dark routes, you will still trust him because you love him? Are you prepared to follow Jesus Christ because you love him? Amen.